I have often wondered how Jesus could bear to leave his work in the hands of such fallible disciples. And I suppose one's thinking is exacerbated when one considers the weakness of the local church. You're tempted to look at yourself and at one another and our failings and incapacities and to conclude that surely the Lord cannot use people as weak as we are. And therefore we conclude that probably we're not being used and the failings of the church lie at our door. And if it be argued that the Lord's strength is made perfect in weakness, then straight comes back Satan to our hearts and said, "Ah, well, that's some weakness, but your weakness is sin. Your weakness is sinful failing, and that doesn't count." So, in order to encourage us and to help us, I thought we'd just have a look at the state in which Jesus left his disciples, and perhaps for a moment look at what happened to them later. I'm not going to confine myself to Luke 22, but first of all, I want you to notice in verse 24. Let's begin there. Here is the Lord Jesus. He's within 24 hours of his death. He's been ministering to his disciples for 3 years. And this you would think would be the final product before he leaves them behind. What are they doing? There was a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Now that's what they're doing the night Jesus is going to be arrested. The night Jesus is going to be betrayed. Arguing as to who is going to be the greatest. Now you would despair, wouldn't you really? First of all, let's take the principle. Here were disciples in the presence of Jesus striving. A strife among them. And the Lord does not abandon them for that. Now, we've known in the history of this church a little bit about strife. And certainly you can grieve the Lord. And certainly more, it may be that the devotion of his presence is withdrawn a little, but he does not abandon his church for their strife. We shouldn't strive. And of course, the Lord counteracted this strife with instruction. There was a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest? I suppose it's not altogether gone from the church that people seek office in the church for the kudos, for the authority. I hope that's not true among us, but it happens from time to time. But you see, they were so man-centered. They were so ego-centered. They had not got their eyes fixed upon the Lord and the Lord's mission and the Lord's work and that stupendous accomplishment which was to be accomplished that very day. Now, I know it was early in the evening, but you remember by the Jewish counting from 6 in the evening till 6 the next evening, it would be that day. And here they were. The Lord Jesus is quite firm. He says that the chain of authority that must of necessity hold good in government and in the judiciary and in the state and in our schools and in our work, ye shall not be so. And you would think that a word that the Lord says on the very day in which he was betrayed, I mean, Paul makes the point, doesn't he, about the Lord's Supper, that it was the very day, or the very night. So on this same night, he says, it shall not be so. Don't want a pope, don't want bishops, don't want archbishops, don't want all these things among you. And let that be an end of superiority. He that is greatest among you, the one who has the most attainments, the most education, whatever, let him be as the younger. He that is chief as he that does serve. Who is greater, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? He said, but I'm among you as the one who serves. Here is a failing that has not entirely been cured in the church and among its individual members, and we perhaps need to look and to see if that is one of our failings. And we do need to put it right. The Lord said it should not be so among his people. But at the same time, he doesn't abandon them for it. Here is one failure. And then there was a second failure. The Lord Jesus, verse 40, said to them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. When I first learned languages, I was told the difference between a result clause and a purpose clause. And what I mean is this. Is it pray in order that you do not enter into temptation? Or is it pray with the result that you will not enter into temptation? You see. Is the subject of your prayer, Lord, keep me from temptation? Or is the effect of your prayer that you won't enter into temptation? But the Lord Jesus went away to pray that he might deal with the temptation of the evil one of that time before Calvary, and he asked his disciples to watch and pray with him. Did they? The record of Luke is the most generous of all of them. He found them sleeping for sorrow. He's the only one who adds for sorrow. I came across this quote from an old commentator. The same flesh which drags down to sleep when the Lord calls us to watch and pray is zealous enough with carnal weapons when Judas came. They couldn't keep awake, and the next minute they got their sword and chopping ears off. A wonderful comment, I thought. Sleepiness when it's inward and spiritual. Overzealousness when it's outward and external. The disciples had a long way to go, didn't they? But prayer. We're not yet the finished product, are we, of prayer? It's very hard to do that which is secret and inward amidst all the work and all the use of our brain and hand that we have to do. And yet, if we are rightly to watch against temptations, to watch for the situation in the world today, to watch our souls, to watch over others, to be a help to them, to watch with those who are dying or sick, then we do need to pray. And yet the Lord did not give up on them. You would have supposed that it might have been very easy for Jesus to be tempted by Satan, who might have said, do you think these disciples are worth it? Look, you've been working at them for 3 years. if they're your chosen one, what do you reckon about the rest? I shouldn't die. You can just imagine, can't you? I don't know if that's how it happened, but you could just imagine. But Jesus was steadfast to the end for the people whom the Father had given him. I'm sure that he kept it foremost in his view that these people were the Father's gift to him, the Father's choice. That's us. And the disciples, except for Judas. And of course, though it forms no part of our study, of course, at the same time, we say it never rains but it pours, of course he had Judas's betrayal at the same time, didn't he? Now, I want now to go back and just give you three incidents in the life of Peter to show the weakness. Two of them are in this chapter, but I want to go back. I want to go back to Matthew 16 and verse 23. We're just about there in our studies in Matthew. Matthew 17, it's 23, but we'll read from 21. Now we're looking to see the weakness. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Here then was an attitude in Peter, leading disciple, that needed to be rebuked. Now just for once, because I never normally do it, I'm going to give you three R's. Here was a situation that needed to be rebuked. It needed to be corrected. Peter, said Jesus, does not savour the things that be of God. Now we talk about savoury as distinct from things that are sweet. Many of us may prefer sweet to savoury. But the Lord uses this very wonderful expression, thou savourest not. You do not enjoy the flavour of the things that begin with God. You only like the things that have to do with man. You only like the things that have to do with your own agenda, with yourself. But the things that are from God and in pursuit of God's purposes, his will. Remember, Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. But Peter, when it comes to the crunch, you do not like the flavour of the things that are of God. And he needed to be corrected, and he needed to be rebuked. Now, how easy is it to savour the things that be of God and put them into practice? Well, what about judge not that ye be not judged? What about how will you say to another, let me pull the speck out of your eye when you have a beam in your own eye? How about turn the other cheek? Do we savour the things that be of God? Here are whole attitudes of living. The real offence in what Peter did here, of course, was the stumbling block, the offence it placed in his way. Jesus didn't particularly want to be tempted at that time from the thing he knew he had to go through because of the well-meaning intention of Peter. And sometimes even our well-meaningness can be a hindrance. I don't want this to happen to you, but it's got to happen to you. pity or no help to me when you say these things. So here are disciples well into the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Here is one in particular who does not yet savour the things that be of God. How can we witness to the world? How can we teach the standards of the Lord if we ourselves do not like the flavour of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ? So that was something in which Peter needed to be corrected and to be rebuked. Well, we can return now to Luke 22. John tells us that it was Peter who cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, and his name was Malchus. But it was Peter. Here was Peter acting unilaterally. When they that were about him, verse 49, saw what would follow, that Jesus would be arrested, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? Did Jesus say yes? So Peter did it anyway. But Judas, he's betraying you with a kiss. Doesn't that entitle me to cut off the sword of one of the people who's coming to arrest you? No, it doesn't. Two wrongs don't make a right, as we know. They that were about the Lord Jesus saw what would follow. They saw that he would be arrested. So they're going to make a fight of it. And because the ear of the servant of the high priest is cut off, there is immediately, you can just imagine, the closing of ranks. There is immediately a movement towards Peter and the other disciples to bring trouble. Rest them with him. Jesus answers, suffer ye thus far. He's about to be arrested. He is arrested. And they're going for the others. And Jesus says, allow me. Touches the ear and he makes it better. I guess the servant of the high priest never forgot. I guess, we're not told, that the Lord turned the wrath of man to praise him, but you will remember the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. That's what James says. He touched his ear and healed him. What Peter did had to be reversed. He was rebuked, and on this occasion his action had to be reversed. There are situations, undoubtedly, when we are glad if the Lord reverses the decisions, the actions that we took in haste, that the full consequences that there might have been for ourselves or for the kingdom or for others were not fully realised because the Lord in some way intervened and changed it. But it is a shame, isn't it, when disciples, their actions have to be reversed by Almighty God. And you can see what leads to it. It's unilateral action. It's disobedience. Shall we smite with the sword? Well, I'm going to anyway. Is this the way we should evangelize? Well, I'm going to do it this way anyway. Is this the attitude I should have to the people in the church or the people in the neighborhood? Well, I'm going to have it anyway. I might ask the Lord the question in prayer, but I know what I'm going to do. And that is a tremendous verse in James. that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Even man's righteous anger is likely not to come into the category of turning the other cheek. And vengeance is best left to God. Here then is the situation. But see how late it is. It's that very evening that the disciples, that the Lord is being betrayed. And still this is the state his leading man is in. And you know what's coming next, don't you? His threefold denial. Luke is probably the most tactful of all the gospel writers. He it is who said they were sleeping for sorrow. And he doesn't mention that Peter swore about denying Jesus, which Matthew mentions and Mark. And here we have something in which Peter needed subsequently to be restored or reinstated. So we've had rebuked, we've had reversed, and now we have restored or reinstated. And of course you can read about the reinstatement in John 21. I don't want to go into it particularly now, you can do that for yourself. But you see what happened, don't you? Peter went out and wept bitterly. And all through the time of the Lord's hanging upon the cross, Peter was not reinstated. We might say, in that nasty expression we use, you know, well, you know, let them stew a bit. Well, if that's the expression we want to use, Peter was left to stew a bit until well after the resurrection. Who did the Lord speak to entrust his mother to when he spoke from the cross? It wasn't Peter, was it? It was John. I'm not saying Peter would have had the opportunity if he'd not been out of favour. I don't really mean it in that way either. It would have gone to John anyway. But you see, I suspect that Peter was feeling left out. And when we deny our Lord, and our denials are more subtle in our modern society, they more take the form of not witnessing when we might, rather than overt denial. But they, if they're overt, then they do lead to a being left to our devices for a bit and being sidelined for a bit. And the reinstatement or the restoration of Peter was quite a hurtful time. We read that Peter was grieved when Jesus spoke to him the third time. And the Lord Jesus was doing a very, very thorough work with him, making him explore his motives and his feelings and his intentions. And so we've seen the different ways in which, even at that late stage, the disciples were not prepared. So we may say, there's encouragement there for us, there's hope for us. We are not dismissed on a failure. And even after walking with the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh and seeing him, that was all the progress they had made. So I suppose it might be said of us, well, we don't see him, and therefore maybe our progress would be slower. So I finish with this. The difference, of course, happened at Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit came upon those disciples, it changed them. And that was the significance of the words of the Lord Jesus to Peter, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." He was a converted person. He couldn't have made the Lord, when the Lord spoke to him, the words at Caesarea Philippi that we thought about this week, he wouldn't have said that if he's an unconverted person. But the conversion here being spoken of is his restoration. When thou art converted, when you've got things right and straight and the Spirit has come upon you, then strengthen your brethren. And the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples, and Peter, who was an unlearned and ignorant man, by at least so the others thought, was able to speak wonderfully and be used mightily in the service of the Lord. It was the Holy Spirit that made the difference. And it is the Holy Spirit who makes the difference to us as well. The Lord will perfect that which concerns us. And though it may be that there is a massive shortfall in our lives when we appear before the world, I sometimes think to myself, you know, what would Christians, how would they respond if they had the Lord Jesus walking in their midst? And in fact, they've only got me. But you know what I'm saying? Would it make any difference? The Lord has chosen that it shan't make any difference. They would react to him, because this is the age in which they live, and this is the time appointed, and they've got us. But perhaps that should alert us to the fact that there might be a greater Christ-likeness in us than that there is. But these things can be accomplished by the Spirit. These are the things that we ask the Spirit for. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and joy, and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control, that is. And whether you're to think of each one of these individually or the whole lot mixed up, it's a massive thing. But if the Holy Spirit works in us in this sort of a way, then we will be much nearer how the Lord Jesus wants his disciples to be. So I simply say two things tonight. That he does not abandon us because of our weakness, our shortfall, our sinfulness, though we may bring down upon ourselves the rebuke of the Lord, and our work may have to be reversed. We may need to be reinstated. But at the same time, the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts is preparing us to be used in his service. But preparation, though all our lives we should be prepared, we are being prepared for something. There was a time when those disciples were able to fulfill their commission. It's a wonderful expression that is used of David, isn't it? He served his generation. And may we, even at this late stage, because we're not as young as we were, but may we, even at this late stage, by the power of the Spirit within us, calling within us all those things that we've ever learned together, that we might actually be the sort of people that the Lord Jesus wants us to be on earth. With all that, let us arise and serve our generation. May it be that the Lord will just help us as we meditate upon those few things.